This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, an examination of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 13, the final day of creation, part 2. Genesis 1, verses 24 to 31. This session first published December 31st, 2023. The sixth day of creation opened with God commanding the earth to bring forth the beasts of the field. Verses 24 to 25. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 24 paints a picture of the beasts issuing forth from the ground. But even if that were the means by which the deed was accomplished, verse 25, as well as chapter 2, verse 19, make clear that it was God's hand doing it. Look at Genesis 2, verse 19. "And out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." Now in the second part of this last day, God will create the beings he will leave in charge of things on the earth. Verses 26 to 30 in chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given to you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." Let's look at verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." In just two sentences, a mere 74 words, it is stated four times that God, in the plural, Elohim, created man, male and female. Such repetition is not to be ignored when used in God's word. It is there for a reason. In just about every sense, the creation of man is distinguished from every other created thing or being as something special, important, set apart from the rest, even dominant. And it is worth our time to examine just how this difference, this contrast, is expressed. The first difference is that this creation is personal. Look at the earlier steps of creation, beginning at verse 3. Let there be. Verse 6, let there be. 9, let the waters. Verse 11, let the earth sprout. Verse 14, let there be lights. Verse 20, let the waters swarm. Verse 24, let the earth bring forth. All of these creation steps are expressed in an impersonal, third-person voice. But now, in verse 26, we have for the first time God speaking in a more personal, first-person voice. Let us make. And this creation is of a kind different from all the rest. From verses 11 to 25, the vegetation, trees, and all the creatures of the sea and land are created according to their or its kind or species. In our last session, I pointed out the rhythm of verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. But the creature called man, literally the Hebrew Adam, will be different. He will be made not just of a kind different from the rest, as an ape is of a kind different from a flower, but only man will be made in God's image. As Albert Moeller loves to express in the Latin, the imago Dei. And if we're not surprised that God would name the first man with the word that means man, Adam, we may be surprised that a close cognate of that word, Adama, is used in verse 25 and is translated ground, meaning soil capable of cultivation. Thus the word and name for the first human would mean cultivator of the soil. Hence the first man was created to be a farmer. We see another difference in the fact that this creation includes sexes. Thus far in the creation account, even with the animals, there has been no mention of two sexes. It may be implied and may be inferred by the reader, but it's not mentioned. With the creation of humans, however, it is explicit. Male and female, he created them. And finally, this creation will have dominion. These creatures will have preeminence. Only man, created in the image of God, is to have dominion on earth over all other living creatures, verse 28. In addition, the vegetation and fruit of the trees has been created, initially at least, as food for man and beast, verses 29 to 30. So now let's take a closer look at verse 26. In verse 26, the one word translated, let us make, asah, in the Hebrew, is not, as I pointed out last time, the doing, but the discussion and establishing of the purpose behind the doing in verse 27. This is the Godhead, as it were, sitting around the conference table, working out the details for the next and most profound step of the creation. This is stated in the first person, plural. The Godhead will do this. And the very fact that the Godhead is discussing this beforehand makes it, once again, special. This will be a special creation. Again, heretofore, the fullness of the Godhead's work in creation has been implied or suggested with subtlety. Here, the participation of the second and third members is explicit. Just as in verse 1, the Hebrew Elohim is masculine, plural, absolute. Leupold calls it a potential plural. And by this he means that we go too far to conclude that this is a purposeful reference by Moses to the Trinity as we know it. But we also go too far to conclude that there is no reference at all here to the Trinity, as many suggest. Here's what Leupold says about this. The term Elohim allows for all that which the fuller unfolding of the same old truth brings in the course of the development of God's kingdom. When, then, ultimately the truth concerning the Trinity has been revealed, the fullest resources of the term Elohim have been explored, as far as man needs to know them. That's Leupold. We might think of this as a placeholder of sorts. We could explain it this way. Moses himself could not know the fullness of the triune Godhead, but the Spirit had him use a word for God that would permit that fullness to be realized by those who would follow, especially after the incarnation. The verse continues, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion. Then Elohim makes an extraordinary, radical, cosmic decision, and even includes the reason for it. Man, and only man, will be created in the likeness of God. Two words are used to express this. The first is image, salem. This is a word commonly used to refer to idols, statues formed by human hands to represent a pagan god, as in 2 Chronicles. And all the people came to the house of Baal and tore it down, and his altars and his images, there's our word, they broke in pieces. And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. 2 Chronicles 23:17, or painted images. In Ezekiel 23:14, so she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. At its root, the word means something carved, cut off, or cut out. That is, something formed to look like something else. In the Greek, ekon, as used in 1 Corinthians 11:7, it means essentially the same. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now the second word is likeness, translating demut. This word is similar, but has a different shading to it. It means a resemblance in outward appearance, similitude in the same pattern. Based on its use in Exodus 20:4, Wilson adds that this word includes the idea of, quote, a representation of that which is not visible, end quote. Here's what David Guzik has to say about it. The terms for image and likeness are slightly different. Image has more to do with appearance, and likeness has more to do with an abstract similarity. But they both essentially mean the same thing here in this context. That's David Guzik. We can draw some inferences from God's use of these two words. First, this does not mean that, like God, man is deity. God is spirit kind and man is flesh kind. But it does mean that man alone of all creatures is made to have a relationship with God. Only he, the corporate he, male and female, is compatible with God's indwelling spirit. Just as a carved image of a pagan god reflects the image of that god, man is meant to reflect the image of his creator. Since man is flesh kind and God is spirit kind, John 4:24, we cannot say that being made in his image means that we literally look like God. So being made in his image must mean something more intrinsic. We are made with a capacity to know him, a capacity to yearn for him, to communicate with him, and to worship him, and not least, to be his temple on earth. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. This alone, being made in the image of God, is sufficient to set human beings apart from every other created being or thing on earth. Man's relationship to God is unique in all creation, including God's created angels. Now, I was taken by something Leupold writes regarding God's creation of man. Here's what he writes. Taking the verse as a whole, we cannot but notice that it sets forth the picture of a being that stands on a very high level, a creature of singular nobility, and endowed with phenomenal powers and attributes, not a type of being that by its brute imperfections is seen to be on the same level with the animal world, but a being that towers high above all other creatures, their king and their crown. My response after reading this was, how far we have fallen. Both in the perverse culture of this world and in our self-perception. Over the millennia, man has fallen, not just in his rebellion against God in the garden, but that rebellion has corrupted his God-ordained stature in creation. Man was initially created to be a high being, ruling over all other creatures, things, and aspects of this world. Note the extent to which things have reversed, as a fair portion of this society places the well-being of nature, of climate and weather, of the earth itself, over the well-being of humans. How nations such as China have purposely limited human reproduction in the past to their doom. Now they are experiencing existential societal problems because they do not have enough people, as well as a gross lack of women for all the men in their society. In the garden, first Eve and then Adam believed the lie that man knew better than God. Today, many thousands of years later, we are still believing the same lie, that man must subjugate himself for the benefit of the rest of creation. That is not God's order. Now verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. If verse 26 is the planning, verse 27 is the execution of the plan. Here male and female humans are created, quote, in the image of God, end quote. And let me add one more thought on this, please. Turn, please, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and let's begin reading at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Moses may not have foreseen this, but in Christ we understand that the process of sanctification, the process of becoming the individual Christian, becoming more like Christ, is the process of every Christian returning to the state in which Adam and Eve were first made, in the image of their Creator. Spiritually, we are all born in the image, as it were, of our fallen forefather, Adam. But in Christ, we are set out on the road to return to Adam's pristine state. Positionally, in Christ, we are already there. Practically, we will not attain until we see our Lord face to face. Now note the multiplicity of one invested in verses 26 to 28. In verse 26, God, Elohim, says, "Let us make man in our image." Though Elohim is plural, it implies one being speaking to other beings. That is, let us agree to make man like us. Man is singular in the Hebrew, though the same word, Adam, is also used for mankind. In verse 27, Elohim, quote, created man in his own image, not their image, but his own image, followed by, quote, God created him, male and female, he created them. We see here a holy commingling of singular and plural, of a three-in-one Trinity stated as he, and the unity of male and female in the term man. And for once, John Salehammer contributes something worthwhile. Here's what Salehammer writes. Following this clue, the divine plurality expressed in verse 26 is seen as an anticipation of the human plurality of the man and woman, thus casting the human relationship between man and woman in the role of reflecting God's own personal relationship with himself. Now that's pretty good. Let me repeat that. Following this clue, the divine plurality expressed in verse 26 is seen as an anticipation of the human plurality of the man and woman, thus casting the human relationship between man and woman in the role of reflecting God's own personal relationship with himself. One more thought from David Guzik on this creation of man and woman. Here's what he writes. It is vain to wonder if men or women are superior to the other. A man is absolutely superior at being a man. A woman is absolutely superior at being a woman. But when a man tries to be a woman or a woman tries to be a man, you have something inferior. Now verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." We might like to isolate this verse and think that having God's blessing makes us special. But back in verse 22, God blessed the creations of day 5, the creatures in the sea and the flying creatures of the expanse. He not only blessed them, but gave the same directive to them as he does to man. Be fruitful and multiply and fill their respective domains. Beyond this, God will favor the seventh day, the day of rest, with his blessing. So what does it mean then that God blessed certain portions of his creation? Ultimately, the reason for this blessing extends beyond the scope of this study, tying in with the blessings thread regarding Israel and the law. This study does not go there. But pertinent to this study is the fact that God's blessing is linked in both passages to reproduction. Yet I question the conclusion of some commentators that this blessing from God makes operative reproduction. For he does not give the same blessing to the beasts of the earth in the sixth day. He calls their creation good, but he does not bless them. Adam Clark is one commentator who follows this path of making the blessing, making operative the reproduction. Here's what Adam Clark writes. This blessing marked them as being under his especial protection and gave them power to propagate and multiply their own kind on the earth. The Hebrew word itself, berak, is little help since it is a flexible word used in various situations. But first of all, it means to kneel down in praise. And it's hard to imagine that that is what God is doing here with his creation. There is another word commonly translated bless or blessed, ashrei, that would seem to be a better fit. This word refers to a happiness from walking in righteousness, as in Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And Proverbs 8:32. So now, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Again, ultimately, this establishes the roots for what will come later for Israel and is outside our scope. But we need to understand what this word is saying here, what it means that God blesses portions of his creation. And perhaps in some of those passages about Israel, we might find our solution. Let's look at what the angel of Yahweh, that is, the pre-incarnate Christ, said to Abraham after he stopped him from slaying Isaac. Turn, please, to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And let's begin with verse 15. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have listened to my voice. Quite a few commentators interpret the blessing in Genesis 1, verse 28, as empowering man to be fruitful and multiply. But I would suggest instead that the blessing is God's formal benediction for future success and prosperity. As we see in the story of Esau and Jacob, both sons were zealous for Isaac's blessing. But Jacob, the lesser son, obtained it through subterfuge. Upon discovering that their father's blessing had been given to his brother instead of him, Esau was left bereft of all hope. Genesis 27, verse 38. And Esau said to his father, Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Why did Esau weep so? Because he knew that without the blessing, his life would be a mere shadow of what his brothers would be. It would be Jacob who would rule over him, the younger son over the older son. It would be Jacob who Yahweh would cause to thrive, both in wealth and descendants. I would say that the blessing of Genesis 1:28 is not a command, as some interpret it, but a promise that man would indeed, quote, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth, end quote. To put it another way, all of that is the content of the blessing. The promise from God that man would thrive and have dominion over all on the earth. Next week, we will return to verse 28 and finish day 6 of creation in part 3.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2023 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 33 years. All of our His Company Christian drama resources are now available at dlample.com as well. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.